Again, I want to welcome everybody that is here. So good to have you with us. Some that are joining us for the first time. We are being represented by those that are around the country, all the way, best I can tell, from Kerrville, Texas to North Carolina. So that's a pretty good spread as far as having folks with us, and it's so good to have you here. Very, very odd time, the one of the two holidays in which people usually find themselves in a church building. Easter and also, of course, Christmas. That people aren't in church buildings now for the most part. But thankfully for the technology that we have, we're still able to come together, not because it's Easter, but because it is the first day of the week we come together. But I want to talk about what people usually talk about in connection with Easter, and that is the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We don't know when the Lord was born, what specific day He was born. We're not told that in Scripture, and neither is that a focus that we are to have as far as the day of His birth. We know the day, though, of His resurrection, and that is today. And I want to talk to everyone this morning from Scripture concerning the resurrection and three different aspects that we find about that which came about by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that which resulted from the resurrection of Jesus. And we find it in Scripture, and we'll be looking specifically at three particular passages of Scripture, but we'll be discussing the points that these three scriptures present to us. When we think about Christ Jesus, he came into this world, and there was a declaration that was made concerning him. Even in prophecy, there was declaration that was made concerning him, and we see that, and it is the declaration of his sonship. And it's very important that we understand that that declaration of his sonship is really saying a lot to us. There were prophecies that went on before of the declaration of the sonship of Christ that we find in the Old Testament. In the second Psalm, through verses 1 through the first part of verse 7, the psalmist says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And remember, his anointed here is now what is in context. "Let us break asunder, break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree." Here is the declaration. "The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son." There's a declaration before Jesus ever came on this earth that of a son, and that is the Son of God, and God saying this, of course, through the psalmist, that he would have a son and that his son would come. And even though rulers of the earth would set themselves against him, yet he was the Lord's anointed one. He was the one that was chosen by the Lord. He is the Son of God. We see that declaration, that proclamation that was made concerning Jesus. We also see it in the 89th Psalm. In verse 1, of course, just to set the context, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." In verses 24 through 29, then, he says, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him," God says. "Will him who?" Continue on. "And in my name shall his horn be exalted," that is his power. "I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." The seed, of course, is being spoken of here in connection with Christ Jesus, as we're going to be seeing, is not physical seed, but rather spiritual seed. Those that are born of God, those that are brothers with Christ Jesus, as Paul makes mention of course, in Romans 8 chapter, verses 14 through 16. We see the claims also that was made of sonship by Jesus himself. We see it in John 8 chapter and verse 24. Jesus said to the Jews that he was addressing that day, John 8 and verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And I want you to just realize that probably your version has the word "he" after "I am." It does not exist in the Greek manuscripts, that "he" is not there. And it really is a distraction to what Jesus is making a claim of here. When he says, "I am," we remember those words being used in Exodus, the third chapter, in verse 14, whenever Moses stood at the burning bush. And he asked the God of heaven, "Who shall I say sent me when I go back to the children of Israel and tell them that I am to bring them out?" And the God of heaven said to him, "Tell them I am that I am have sent you. I am is how I am to be identified." When Jesus makes this statement here in John 8 chapter and verse 24, as he does also, of course, in verse 58 of this same chapter, "I am," he's saying not only is he God, but he shows, of course, that relationship with God. He shows deity involved. And that's really what the declaration, the proclamation, and the claim of sonship is in relationship to. That is the deity of Christ Jesus. In John the 10th chapter and verse 30, Jesus clearly said, "I and my Father are one." And again, showing that relationship. In the 17th chapter, John 17, of course, is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, "And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." Holy Father, he calls him Father, "keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." Again, that relationship being shown. John 17, chapter verse 21, "that they may be all one," speaking of those that not only were his apostles, but those that would be his followers. "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." We understand then that the claim was made that ties in with the declaration that was made back in the Old Testament in prophecy. And Jesus is not denying that declaration at all of sonship, but rather he is affirming that. We see the signs that are present that were done by Jesus while he was upon the earth. And think about that for a moment. John 5th chapter and verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I am working." And you think about how the Father had worked up to the point of time in which Jesus then came. The Word came and was made flesh, the one we know of now as Jesus. He had manipulated governments, empires, kingdoms of this world to make sure that that plan that was made before the foundation of the world would be completed with his Son coming to this world. The Father had been working. And now Jesus says, "Now I am working," while he was here upon this earth. And he's doing the works of his Father, again showing that sonship, making that declaration of his sonship. In John 5, 21 through 23, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises up the dead and gives life, thus also the Son gives life to whom he will." He's now talking about his work. And he was going to do that by one means, and we're going to see that a little bit later on, in which he would give life to others. "For the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." He then ties in very clearly this thought of the declaration of his sonship. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. And the reason being, as we just got through looking at, we are one, Jesus said. In the 5th chapter and verse 36 of John, Jesus says, "But I have a testimony greater than John's." And he had received testimony of John. Remember that he had made the statement in John the 1st chapter and verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," as he saw him come the next day after John had baptized him. He'd received testimony of men, but he says, "The works which the Father gave to me, that I should complete them, these very works which I do testify of me that the Father has sent me." And it ties in with that declaration of sonship. And so Jesus just by what he did, showed forth that declaration of his sonship in the works that he did, in the miracles that he did, in the teaching that he gave. But then there were also those testimonies that he referred to. He said that John had given testimony, but others had also. Matthew, the 16th chapter, we remember going back to verse 13, that Jesus had asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, his disciples said, "Well, some say that you are John the Baptizer, some say that you are Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter speaks up. And he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," as we see here in verse 15. Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He gives a clear declaration of testimony that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And we see him also again, that is Peter, also again in John the 6th chapter. And there we look at verses 68 and 69. Remember, Jesus had said many things that were hard sayings to those that were following after him. And many turned from him at that time and did not go forward with him anymore because of these hard sayings. And Jesus had asked the question in verse 67, or verse 68, verse 67 rather, "Will you leave also?" Talking to his disciples that were left. In verse 68, Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We see the testimony then given once more. The declaration of the sonship of Christ Jesus. That would be of his sonship, but also of his deity. Recognition then in both of those is an understanding of the authority of Christ Jesus. And as we look at this, we come to understand then that there were promises made based upon this declaration. Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 27 through 30. Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall have we therefore?" What's in it for us, really, is what Peter is saying. Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man, in recognition of deity becoming flesh, Jesus Christ, as it relates to his sonship and his deity, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration shall sit in the throne of his glory. Ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And we understand from that he's talking about when the kingdom of the Lord would come, when the rule of Christ Jesus would come, which it did on the day of Pentecost. And that rule, that judging that was sent forth by the teaching of God's word. And Jesus says in verse 29, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife, children or lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold, shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Promises were made to those that would have eternal life based upon the sonship, and that in relationship to the sonship of Christ Jesus, being deity, being the child of God, the Son of God that would come. But all of this, no matter the prophecies, no matter the claims, no matter the signs, no matter the testimonies, no matter the promises that were given, would have been meaningless except it be for one thing. And that is mentioned by Paul in Romans, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4. In his address, as he begins this letter to the Romans, he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David," that is, his physical lineage, "according to the flesh." And here is the ratification of all those things that we have mentioned, the prophecies, the claims, the signs, the testimonies, the promises of heaven, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, we would be living a lie if we say that we're Christians, because we would have no one really to trust in. There would be no truth. The prophecies would have been a lie. The claims that Jesus would have made would have been untrue. The signs which he gave would have been nothing but trickery. The testimonies that were made by men, they were, of course, fallacious. They had no understanding if they made that testimony. The promises that were made were empty, meaningless, if Jesus had not come forth from the grave. And here you have this declaration now ratified because of what Jesus did in coming forth by the resurrection from the dead, according to the power of God, according to the Spirit of holiness. That means that you and I have hope. That means the truth that we have before us in God's Word is meaningful. That means that Jesus is exactly who he said that he was, that he is not only our Savior, but that he was the Son of God, and that also we have a hope of eternal salvation in him, and it was ratified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that declaration was ratified, the sonship of Jesus. But not only that, there was also an appeal that was made, as we look in Scripture, concerning our conscience. And someone might say, well, what does our conscience have to do with any of this? Well, follow along with me and think about it from this standpoint. You know, our conscience bears witness to ourselves, to each and every one of us. We see in John, the 8th chapter, in verse 9, it says, and they went, and they which heard it, and this, of course, is talking about the woman that was taken in the act of adultery, in a way, in order to try to confute and refute Jesus for being the Son of God and the prophet of God, the mediator of God's law, to discount him as the Christ. And they brought this woman before Jesus and said, the law says to stone her. What do you say? And he'd been writing on the ground, and he stood up and he said, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. It says then in verse 9, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. We understand from that our conscience can convict us. We understand that the conscience is given to each and every individual that is sentient, that is, which understands their own accountability, that they know when they do right and wrong. Children are not that way. They have a conscience, and we're going to comment on that in just a moment, but they don't understand right and wrong, and there are those that are born that have mental problems that they will never come to a true understanding of right and wrong, and their conscience does not affect them this way. But we see that those that do have a conscience that is taught, and taught rightly, will convict them of what God's Word says. Everybody has a conscience. Some consciences are taught wrong. But those that are taught right will come to the Lord if they listen to what God's Word is. We see this thought really presented in Acts 23 and verse 1. Paul, when he was taken captive after he went to Jerusalem, after his third preaching tour in Jerusalem, and he was taken captive and was being held, Paul then is brought before the Sanhedrin Council. And Paul makes this statement. As he earnestly beheld the council, he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Think about that for just a moment. He was there and gave his consent, as we see in Acts the 7th chapter, to the stoning of Stephen. As we see in Acts the 9th chapter, he had letters that he had attained from the Sanhedrin Council to take captive those that were Christians and to leave children without mother and without father. He was going to take those in prison and imprison them that were Christians, both men and women, it says there in Acts the 9th chapter and verse 3. And yet he stands before the Sanhedrin this day and he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. How could he possibly say that? He is saying, my conscience was not taught right. But I did not defile my conscience. I did not go against it. I did not act against it. It has borne witness unto me. And the witness of my conscience does not show forth what my actions were, because my conscience was not taught right. And so Paul then says in Acts 24 and verse 16, what we really all should do. I exercise myself to have always a good conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men. It bears witness, and it also should be that we live our life to where we don't make accusation by our conscience in the way that we live toward God and toward men. And here's the goal we see in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. The goal of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. You see, our conscience bears witness of what we do. And especially, it is important, that conscience is important in our obedience unto God. We see in Romans 12, verse 12 through 16, Paul talks about the Gentiles who was not given the Mosaic law, as, of course, the Jews had received the Mosaic law. It says there, beginning in verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law." He's not saying man can live without law before God, or that there was ever a time in which man wasn't amenable to God's law. Man has always been amenable, both Jew and Gentile, to God's law. Not the Gentile to the Mosaic law, as we're going to see, but the Gentile to the moral law of God. And he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be just. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," the Mosaic law, "do by nature the thing contained in the law," and the moral law is contained in the Mosaic law, "these not having the law," that is the Mosaic law, "are a law unto themselves." In other words, they have to them the Mosaic, the moral law, "which show the works of the Mosaic law in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And that's what the Word does. That's what the law of God does. It either allows us to be accepted or to be accused by that law. And he says the ultimate in connection with that is in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so we see then that our conscience bears witness to us. But we have a promise of a clean conscience, a conscience that can be cleansed. And we see that in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 13 through 14. And there the Hebrew writer says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those having been defiled sanctifies for the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, will cleanse your conscience from dead works in order that we might serve the living God?" We see not only do we have this appeal, and really it's a promise. This appeal is a promise of a conscience that will bear witness whether or not we are serving God, and a conscience that can be cleansed. We have that appeal, of course, and that our conscience can be clear. We have that appeal and we have that promise. We see that in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. As Paul speaks to Timothy, he says, "They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." That's each and every one of us. That we hold the mystery which has now been revealed through the gospel of Christ Jesus with a clear conscience. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." The Hebrew writer was asking you, we pray that we don't act against our taught conscience. We want to have a clear conscience. And in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." And so here we have this appeal, which really equates to a promise of a conscience that can bear witness to us that we are accepted of God, and that's what we seek to do. A promise that is a clean conscience, or a cleansed conscience, and a clear conscience, as we say, as the scriptures say. But none of that would have been true if it had not been for the ratification by the resurrection concerning the appeal of the conscience. And we see that in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. "For Christ also have once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in this flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Let me just stop right there and make a quick comment. He's not talking about Jesus Christ going to hell or even to Hades in the time in which his body lay in the grave. Because it says in verse 20, gives us the time element in which this abstract idea or figurative idea is presented, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The gospel of Christ Jesus was taught in the days of Noah. It was the good news that was presented to Noah and to those that would listen of salvation. But he says, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, there were only eight that adhered to the teaching of the gospel in the days of Noah. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, though, does also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God, that appeal of a good conscience, that interrogation of a good conscience. How can I stand right before God? What can make it so? Well, it starts out with the ratification by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We see then that the aspect of a taught conscience in accordance with God's will would have meant nothing if Jesus had not been resurrected. There would be no cleansed conscience in anyone's hearts if it had not been made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A clear conscience would not be possible except it be by that ratified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ in obedience to his will. That appeal to a good conscience before God is made possible because Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. One more point, please bear with me if you would. The promise. The promise that is made, the living hope. And Paul makes mention of this, of Christ in us being our hope. We see in Colossians 1, verse 25 through 29, Paul says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given for me, to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from the ages, from generations, but now is made known to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is not only that which is to come in connection with glory, but the glory that we have through God's word today. And Paul says in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That is the inspiration by which he was teaching God's word. We have a living hope that is promised to us. And I'll tell you, a life that we live here upon this earth, if there is no hope, just like in the days that we're living in right now, the president will make a decision, and it is, I'm sure, in our hopes that after the 30th of April, we can all go back and start living our lives the way that we had lived it before this COVID-19 situation came upon all of us. And I'll tell you, we're living for that hope. What we're doing here, I think that we're worshiping God in accordance with his will, but it's not what it is when we're able to join together. We recognize that. And I'm not saying it's any less because we worship God in spirit and in truth, but to be physically with our brethren, there's an importance in that. But we have a living hope in Christ Jesus, and living this life without hope, really this life would be meaningless. We have the promised hope that is given to us. We see this, of course, in Hebrews 6, verse 17 through 20. And there the Hebrew writer says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto his heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which, first of all, is impossible for God to lie, that is, his counsel and his promise, we might have a strong consolation, a hope, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Where if you think about that, here you have a representation of two immutable things, the oath, the promise, and the oath that was made by God, which is, it's impossible for him to lie. And he says, the hope that we have is in Christ Jesus. And he says, Christ Jesus is as the anchor of our soul. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Many of us have been on vessels out in the water. Many of us have maybe even used an anchor. Even if you've just gone on a cruise, you've never used an anchor in your life. If you were on a cruise, more than likely you saw an anchor at the front or at the hind part of the ship. And I know those are not nautical terms. Forgive me for it. But you saw the anchor. What was that anchor doing for you whenever you saw that anchor? Well, it was really doing nothing other than give you hope. That in case that vessel went adrift, that anchor was there and it stood for you as a hope. In case you went adrift, that you would not be tossed into the rocks. But when did that anchor go to work? When does an anchor go to work? Well, it goes to work when it is not seen. Whenever it's out of our sight. And the same is true with Christ Jesus. When he entered within the veil, that is, through death and entered into heaven for us, he went to work for us as our mediator, as our advocate, and as our intercessor. And that's the promise that we have, so that we can have the promised hope of eternal life with Christ Jesus. It is a promise. None of us have that right now in the absolute. We are living a physical life. We can fall from God's grace. But we have the promise. We have that hope. We have the anchor of our soul, Christ Jesus. This hope is a blessed hope, as we see in Titus, the second chapter, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, a special people. Here we have this blessed hope, that we look for that blessed hope through Christ Jesus with a surety that he is going to come at the end of time. But you see, all of that hope, all of that promise, all of that blessing that is made in connection with the hope of heaven means nothing except it be by the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And we see that in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he had not come forth from the grave, we would be a people without hope, and what misery it would be. As a matter of fact, Paul talks about that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, those that were saying that there is no resurrection. He says, if in this life only we live for the hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. We live this life with the hope of salvation, with the hope of eternal life, with that hope that has been promised. But it was ratified, and we can have absolute assurance and confidence that it will come about if we are in the right standing with God when this life is over, made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the resurrection, the declaration of sonship of Jesus is ratified. I will declare the decree, the psalmist says, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And we understand here he's not talking about the birth of Christ Jesus, but he's talking about the resurrection of Christ Jesus. When we look in Acts, the 13th chapter, 32 through 35, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, his children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Not the birth of Christ Jesus, but his coming forth from the grave. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David, that is the hope of eternal salvation. Wherefore he hath also in another psalm said, Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Jesus' body did not corrupt while it was in the grave. It did not decay. He came forth living and living forever and will ever live. He is eternal. The appeal of our good conscience is ratified by the resurrection of Christ Jesus. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, obedience to God's word by baptism, our bodies washed with pure water. We understand then that appeal of our good conscience is made possible because Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. He overcame death. And that promise of heaven is ratified. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 7 and 8. Paul is able to say this in his last epistle that he wrote, as far as our record is concerned. This is a statement that he makes, recognizing that he is about to pass from this life. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that love his appearing. He could only say that because of what Jesus did in ratifying the promise of heaven by his resurrection. Let me ask you this morning, will you respond to that which Jesus ratified to you? His sonship, showing forth his deity, that all the promises that went along with him being the Messiah, being the Christ, the appeal that he's given to you, which makes it possible to have a good conscience before God, the promise of heaven that was ratified by his resurrection. Will you respond to that this day? He went through death and he came forth in resurrection for each and every one of us. Will you respond this day? If you wish to respond to the gospel call, I have on the slide contact numbers that